Hutchins said that a one-second burst would shock and disorient your assailant. A two-second burst was supposed to cause muscle spasms and the loss of bodily control. A three-second burst was purportedly to make your assailant flop like a fish out of water on the cement. So, all the while I'm looking at this little device, it only measures 5 inches long, it's only 1 inch in diameter, and it's only loaded with two itsy-bitsy tiny AAA batteries. What happened next is almost beyond description. I'm sitting there alone. The dog is looking on at me with his head cocked to one side as if to say, "Don't do it, buddy." I'm thinking to myself, a one-second burst from such a tiny little old thing couldn't hurt all that bad. So I decided to give myself a one-second burst just for the heck of it. I touched the prongs to my naked thigh, pushed the button, and red sky, cow's fly, thought I died, sea biscuits, he writes. I'm pretty sure that Hulk Hogan ran through the front door, picked me up from the recliner, and body slammed me on the carpet over and over and over and over. I vaguely recall waking up on my side in the fetal position. My chest hair was on fire. My kneecaps were nowhere to be found. And I was soaking wet with my left arm tucked in my body in the oddest position. The dog was standing over me, making sounds I'd never heard before, licking my face, undoubtedly thinking to himself, "Do it again, do it again, do it again." Now, a special note of caution, he writes in caps, if you ever feel compelled to mug yourself with a taser, remember, there is no such thing as a one-second burst when you zap yourself. You're not going to let go of that thing until it's dislodged from your hand by a violent thrashing about on the floor. Then, if you're lucky enough, you won't dislodge one of the prongs a quarter inch deep into your thigh like I did. Oh, that hurt. And a minute or so later, and I can't be sure because Einstein was right, the universe does slow down. He said, I collected my wits and I sat up and surveyed my landscape. He says, my glasses were on the TV across the room. How did they get there? My triceps, right thigh, and chest were still twitching. My face felt like it had been shot with Novocaine. And my bottom lip weighed 88 pounds. And by the way, has anybody seen, he writes, my kneecaps? I'm never touching a taser again. Now, again, that's a true example of what is so true in men's life, which we often find ourselves learning more from the mistakes we make than in any other situation. And that is true of the next real man that we are studying in the Bible, the Apostle Philip. He learns more from his mistakes. No matter what he did, he seemed to do it wrong. And you're going to find that today. In the end, though, even though he did all these things wrong in the Gospels, he ended up being one of the men who God used to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. So if you're one who seems to learn more from your mistakes, then maybe you'll be encouraged by Philip. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 and take the outline found in your bulletin. Now understand this, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark and we kind of hit chapter 3 and all of a sudden Jesus is listing the 12 apostles. And so we're taking a look at each one separately and we're studying what the entire New Testament says about them so we can understand these men who surrounded Jesus Christ, and we're calling this series Real Men. Now, Philip is amazing because he has some qualities that you might have in this room, but you probably don't want. And so you want to learn from his mistakes as well. Now, I don't know if you want to admit this or you're willing to, but how many of you in the room are actually those kind of people that the glass is always half empty? Anybody like that? Nobody wants to admit it. You know, first hour, they were much more bold than you were. I mean, they're like, oh, yeah, that's me. You know, if you're a half-empty guy, okay, there's some people who look at a half-empty glass and they go, it's empty. And there's some people who actually look at a glass that's, you know, half full and they go, you know, the glass is going to break anyway. So, I mean, life is so pessimistic. Well, that's Philip. That's Philip. That's how he's built. He's the leader of the second group of four. And when it comes to Philip, I mean, he's one who can see the dark side of any blessing. In the world of Winnie the Pooh, Philip is who? Eeyore. You know, thanks for noticing me. You know, Eeyore. So he is this leader now of the second group. Every time that the disciples are listed, there's, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then the next group starts with Philip each time. And so he seems to be the leader of that next four. And he's in a lesser role, but he is mentioned in detail in the New Testament. His name, Philip, is a Greek name. And it means lover of horses. What's unusual about that is we don't know his Hebrew name. We only know his Greek name. All the disciples were Jewish. They all had Hebrew names. But we only know Philip's Greek name, which is kind of unusual. He might have been from a Hellenistic background. In other words, his family followed the Greek culture, and they basically adopted that. And so they kind of were known as those kind of individuals, as those who had a Greek orientation. Interesting enough, you know, that the world was conquered by Alexander the Great in the 4th century. And as a result, the world adopted the Greek language and the Greek culture and customs. In fact, your Bible that you have here was originally written in the New Testament in Greek with a little bit of Aramaic. So the 25,000 manuscripts that we have in Greek were then used by translators, the best of them, to put together what you have in your lap right now in the English Bible. Of course, only in the New American Standard does it really accurately. That was supposed to be humor. Okay, so ultimately, the Greek culture infused all of the New Testament world, and many Jews followed Greek customs, and Philip may have come from a Hellenistic Jewish family. Now, remember the Apostle Paul. Remember him? His Hebrew name was what? Anybody remember? Saul. We knew his Hebrew name and his Greek name, but we only know Philip's Greek name. Now, don't confuse him also with Philip the deacon. This is Philip the apostle we're studying today out of Mark 3. And there's Philip the deacon. He's found in Acts 6, and he's the one who evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch. These are two different people. But Philip the apostle described in Mark 3 and other portions of the scriptures. So take a look at Mark 3, verse 13 and following. They're in your outline as well as in your Bible. I'll read it out loud. You follow along silently. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted. This is Jesus. And they, the disciples, came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. And then he would send them out to preach for him and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, which is so hard to pronounce, Boanerges, okay, which means sons of thunder. And then verse 18, and Andrew, and who? Philip. Now, Philip was originally from a town called Bethsaida, which happens to be the same city that the apostle Peter was from, and Andrew. As a matter of fact, they knew each other. There's no question about that because every city had one synagogue. And everyone who was a God-fearing Jew, someone who really wanted to follow the law, wanted to please Yahweh, which all the disciples were, all went to synagogue. So they all knew each other. Peter, Andrew, obviously Philip, most likely James and John, fishermen. And it also tells us in the Bible that Philip was also very close with Nathanael. In fact, they were good bros. And Thomas, in this second four, he was tight with them and all fishermen from Galilee. In fact, even after the resurrection, you see this kind of group of fishermen, the seven of them, kind of take off. Remember, Peter goes, I'm going back fishing. Remember that? And so some of the disciples go, we're going with you. Well, that's there in John 21, verse 2. Take a look at it in your outline. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Verse 3, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said, we will come with you. And they all went out, got in a boat, and that night they caught nothing. And you know what happened as Jesus called out on the seashore and all the fish in Galilee ran to those nets and all that kind of stuff. Most likely, if you look there in verse 2, the two unnamed disciples here were probably Andrew and Philip because they were always in the company of those in this verse. And all seven of them were fishermen. Seven of the 12 disciples were fishermen who knew each other. Isn't that amazing to you? Think about it. If you were the Lord Jesus and you're trying to turn the world upside down, you would probably pick the best teacher. If there was a scientist, the best scientist, the best farmer, the best fisherman, kind of the best of all these people. From a small area, Jesus picks seven guys who basically all know each other. Doesn't sound all that effective, does it? And yet he used those men to turn the world upside down for his glory. Isn't that amazing to you? It's incredible that he will use normal, everyday people, but people with hearts for God. You know, when you're looking for people in your ministry, or you're looking for a friend to hang out with, we used to
you know, teach our students and we used to teach our staff, you know, look for fat people. You go, Chris, well, that's kind of, you know, insulting. No, fat was F-A-T. Faithful, available, teachable. We're looking for people with that kind of heart. I used to say path, P-A-T-H. Proven, available, teachable, with a heart for God, P-A-T-H. That's the kind of people that Jesus was looking for. People with hearts. Not so much that they were the best from every, you know, section of the known world at that point, but people who had a heart for him. So what do we know about Philip? Well, not much. Mark 3 only lists his name. In fact, if you study the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, do not talk about Philip in any detail at all. Thankfully, though, John, who writes much later than the first three Gospel writers, the Gospel of John does talk about Philip. And so we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John as we understand Philip's life and role. He's often paired with Nathanael, who was also called Bartholomew, and we'll look at him next week. And we can assume that Philip and Nathanael were very close friends. And today you'd say, hey, you're my brother from another mother. You know, they're very close. And yet, interesting enough, Philip is very different than all the other disciples. In fact, sometimes if you're in this room and you're going, I'm feeling really different, then, you know, Philip's your guy. Because you got to picture Philip this way. Maybe you know someone, maybe you're married to someone, maybe one of your children is this way. You know the kind of person that organizes their closet by color? Or the kind of person that actually puts stuff on the hangers, and this is Monday, and this is Tuesday, and this is... Don't admit it, by the way, if you're this person. Okay, that would be bad. You know, the guy who's by the book. In your business, he's the corporate killjoy. He's the pessimist. He doesn't focus on how we get it done, it's that we can't do it. It's the guy who calls himself a pragmatist, but he's most likely a cynic, kind of a vision killer. That's Philip. That's Philip. That's why I call Philip Mr. Limiting. Mr. Limiting. Because prior to the birth of the church and the coming of the Spirit, Philip could not seem to escape his narrow, negative, limiting ways. But the great news is God saves people like Philip. And some of you here are just like Philip, and God can use Philip in a great way, and God can use you in a great way. And the best thing that ever happened to limiting Philip was that he met unlimited Christ. And that's point number one in your outline. But turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth gospel in your New Testament, first chapter, John chapter 1. Point number one in your outline as we look at each of these events, unlimited through Christ's call. Unlimited through Christ's call. Now, God sovereignly calls Philip, and Philip chooses to follow Christ. Let that sink in. God sovereignly calls Philip, and Philip chooses to follow Christ. At the day after Jesus calls Andrew, Peter, and John, John 1:43, take a look at it, John 1:43, it says this, "The next day he, Jesus, purposed to go to Galilee, and he, Jesus, found who?" Jesus found Philip. Say that with me. Jesus found Philip. One more time, everybody. Jesus found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip had been with John the Baptist out there in the wilderness. And before Philip returns to fishing, Jesus sought Philip out and invites Philip to follow him to be one of his followers, his 12, his unique men. And of course, Philip had a prepared heart and responded by following Christ. So then here's the fundamental $1,000 question today. Who sought out who? Was it Jesus who sought out Philip, or was it Philip who chose to follow Christ? One more time. Was it Jesus who sought out Philip, or was it Philip who chose to follow Christ? What's the answer? You are well-taught congregation. That is the correct answer. Jesus makes it clear throughout the Scriptures that before the foundation of the world, he is the one who chose who would be his followers. Listen to these verses. John 15:16. Look at it and own it. "You did not choose me, but I" what? "And appointed you." You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me" what? "Draws him." And the word "draw" there is used in the book of James to drag someone against their will into court. Wow. Look at verse 45. "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So here's my challenge. Probably the most important thing I'll say today. When are you going to take the "yeah, but" out of your Bible reading? When will you stop saying, I don't get this, so it can't be true out of your Bible thinking? When will you allow the Bible to describe a God who is beyond you, who is immeasurable, who is unsearchable, and let God be God and you stand in awe of who He is, knowable but uncomprehensible? That's God. That's why worship has awe, because He's beyond us. Look at John 1 again. John is very pointed here in John 1:43. The next day he purposed to go to Galilee, and he, Jesus, found Philip. Jesus said, follow me. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, this is almost comical, and said to him, we have found who? Him, Jesus. So Jesus found Philip. Two verses later, Philip says, we found Jesus, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Jesus found Philip. Philip says he found Christ. As far as Philip's concerned, he found the Messiah rather than being found by him, which is the classic tension that some of you experience between sovereign election and human responsibility. And basically, understanding that in the Scriptures, there's a perfect example here of Philip's call being that example that both exist in perfect harmony. Sovereign election and human choice. And the Lord found Philip, but Philip found he found the Lord. And all true from a human perspective. Now we know from a biblical lens, we know that God's choice was the determinative one. And again, Jesus clearly declares, you see it here, and I didn't write this, you did not choose me, but what? I chose you. Now some of you are going right now, Chris, you're just teaching this because you have a theological bigotry. You do. Listen, don't diss the Bible. I'm not telling you anything that's not directly here. My job is to teach the Bible, not to hammer my theology down your throat. This is what this says. I'm teaching this because right here in this text, it says, you didn't choose him, I chose you. Jesus found Philip, and then what? Philip found Christ. Both true. From the outset, Jesus actively sought out Philip. He found him. Jesus invited him to follow him. And in him, he founded Philip, a willing disciple. And yet it's obvious that Philip had already had a seeking heart. He was already prepared, even in the context here. It tells us this. And it was often, as in many of the cases are, a seeking heart is evidence that God is drawing a person. And again, you didn't choose me, I chose you. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God had been preparing Philip. Already seeking out John the Baptist. He's hungry. He wants to know. He's going to go to now the prophet who's broken the 400 years of silence from the Old Testament's closing now to the opening. And everybody's affirming that John's a prophet. So they're all going and hearing John. He also says in the text here, he's searching the Scripture. So he wants to know what the Bible has to say about the Messiah. And he's longing for the Messiah. He's got a seeking heart. And it's evident how he responded. Because as soon as Jesus calls him, he goes. He's ready. He's primed. 145 again. John 145. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we've found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip and Nathanael had been studying the Old Testament. They were seeking the Messiah. That's why they went to hear John the Baptist in the first place. So Jesus says to Philip, follow me. And his heart is ready. He's open. He's prepared. He goes. And Philip not only had a seeking heart, but he also had an evangelistic heart. I love this. The very first thing he does once Philip meets Christ is he wants to find his friend Nathanael and tell him about the Messiah. Isn't that great? That's very true of people who are born again. The very first thing they want to tell the people they're closest to. And he's so convinced. Philip is so sold. Philip is so committed already that no matter how negative Nathanael is in his response, Philip's not going to be dissuaded. He's going to go for it. You know, Christian, are you convinced yet that friendships provide the most fertile soil for evangelism? I mean, do you understand when a genuine Christian in whom Christ dwells develops a relationship with a non-Christian of love and trust with that non-Christian that the effects are powerful? It's really true. There's many ways to share Christ, but most often it is through a relationship. And when someone becomes a true follower of Christ, their first impulse is to find a friend and introduce them. Take a look, 145. You've got to see this now. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him who of Moses in the law and of the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see and check it out for yourself." Philip wants to share with his friend Nathanael. And even though Nathanael's negative attitude about him, about Nazareth, that's what it was, it doesn't stop Philip from, "Hey, come on, check it out. You come yourself." Now, understand, this event right here is the high point in Philip's testimony. High point. The unlimited sovereign call of God and Philip responding. And Philip knew the Old Testament promises. He's an expectant and prepared, and so he received the Lord Jesus unhesitatingly as the Messiah, and there's no reluctance or disbelief. I mean, he knew this was the one whom God had sent. He is ready to go. And yet, interesting enough, now it's all downhill from here. Philip's actually witness and his dealings with Jesus and the disciples now kind of turn a little bit south. This is really a high point. And you know what it demonstrates to me as I was studying this? It demonstrates to me that how powerful God is. That God will take someone as negative as Philip, as a downer as Philip, as limiting as Philip, and he'll awaken him and he'll use him to do mighty things. God can take anyone and transform them. Amen to that? He can. So next, if you would, turn to John 6. We're going to work our way through John. So we're in John 1. Now we're going to John 6. And point number 2 in your outline, Philip had limited vision as a bean counter. A bean counter. The gift of administration is an amazing gift. But when combined with Philip's negative personality, it really limited his faith in John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. So here's the kind of man that Philip was in his natural state. We would say, theologically, he's in the flesh here. You're not seeing him at his best moment. All right? This is natural Philip. And Philip knew the Old Testament. He longed for the Messiah. He believed in the Messiah. He followed him without hesitation. And when he is led by the Spirit of God, Philip's amazing. And he was amazing. He was. Yet, in John 6, Philip's natural personality begins to show through, and that's bad. It's limiting. In fact, Philip was not living by faith, but by the flesh. Let me just challenge you this morning, can I? There are natural expressions of our personalities in this room, and this is for every man, woman, and child in this room. There are natural expressions of our personalities that are bad. Things that just come natural to us as people and our personalities actually violate the Scripture. And we have to own that. We have to own that. It could be that you're critical. It may be that you're just over-compliant. Or you're complaining. Philippians 2:14, it's an absolute sin. You're biting. You're intense. You're demeaning. And you need to know, looking at Philip here, that Philip desperately, as an apostle, needed the Holy Spirit to overcome the negative elements of his personality. And you are no different. In order to see Christ shine in your life, you've got to deal with those issues and depend upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Amen to that? You got to. So in John 6, a great crowd sought out Jesus to find him, and they find him on a mountainside with his men. And verse 10 in John 6 tells us there were 5,000 men, which means there's probably anywhere from 10 to 15,000 men, women, and children. Matthew's gospel tells us it's evening, it's approaching the time where people needed to eat. And now look at John chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd that was coming to him, he says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, why did Jesus single out Philip? Okay, there's a couple of reasons. One is Philip probably was the administrator, the one who dealt with stuff. But also, it tells us in the text that Jesus wants to test Philip. He wants to test him. And because he wants to expose Philip's weaknesses. Because his weaknesses needed to be exposed. In fact, in verse 6, he says, "He said this." He was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. The Lord tests your weaknesses. You've got bents to your personality. You've got kind of inclinations that work against faith, that work against trust, that work against glorifying God. God is going to test you to expose that. And He's going to test your weakness to make you stronger. Plus, apparently, Philip was the, again, apostolic administrator. Judas was the one who kept the money. Philip's probably the one who spent the money and also arranged the meals, etc. He coordinated the acquisition, distribution of supplies. And it kind of fit his personality and his gifts. And he was really concerned about organization. So that means Philip was probably the first one to utter the seven most deadliest words ever heard in the church. Right? You know what they are, right? The seven deadliest words in the church? We've never done it that way before, you know? And Philip shows himself as this master of doubt, and the Lord tests him. Not to find out what he's thinking. He doesn't need to know Philip's plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what Philip is thinking. He knows what he's going to do and what Philip would do. And he's testing Philip, that Philip would understand himself, and get this, that he would understand how great God is, that he would understand how unlimited God is, that he would understand that God can do the impossible, that He can do the amazing, that you would rely upon that God, not the narrow, focused, limited God that Philip was basically putting Christ into. And so, what does he do? He says, well, how do you propose to feed all these people, Philip? And Philip, probably already counting in his head. Take a look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. A denarii is one day's full wage. If you're working 200 days, you get 200 denarii. And he says, that's not even enough for everybody to get a bite from bread. You can almost feel the calculator going on in his head, right? So he's thinking, okay, one denarii buys 20 barley loaves. If we break them in half, that means one denarii is 40 barley loaves. We add that up, we've got about 200 denarii in our little, you know, cachet here. So that makes 8,000, you know, little half-baked things of bread, enough for everybody to have a bite. But we've got about 10 to 15,000 people here. It ain't going to work, Jesus. He's already done all the arithmetic. He knows how it's all going to work out, and he's basically pragmatic, analytical, materialistic, earthbound, human limitations. Philip's going, it ain't going to work. Now, one of the essential natures and qualities of a spiritual leader is a sense of vision and of considering the God of the possible doing the impossible. But Philip knew too much arithmetic. He's too practical here to believe the raw facts clouding his faith. He couldn't see God's greatness as an opportunity for Christ to be glorified. You know what he should have done? He should have said, Lord, we just saw you turn water into wine. And Lord, you know, you can do whatever you want. So you just, you know, make some food for these people and we'll just glorify you and honor you. And that would have been a great response, but that's not his response. Not to celebrate God's wisdom and God's power, but you can't do it, Jesus. And Jesus even taught them, Matthew 17, look at it in your outline. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. You know what I kept asking myself as I studied this? How often do I limit God? How often do I put God in a box? Remember the Israelites, you know, they're fighting the Philistines, and they bring the ark, you know, God in a box. And as they bring God in a box, God's going to wipe them all out and the ark is stolen. Remember that? And they just limited God. They put Him in a physical box instead of being the God who is over all. It doesn't matter whether the ark is there or not. It's whether God is there or not. And they had no faith. You know, do you continually affirm with your faith and with the Lord, it can't be done? Or are you believing Him for things that are beyond you? Yeah, we're to be responsible. Yes, we're to work hard. Yes, but always with an eye that God can do beyond our abilities and beyond what we can even imagine or think. Do you realize that? My favorite verse for you as a church, I pray this often, is Ephesians 3:20 and 21. See it there? Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or what? That means that God can do beyond what you can even imagine. Right? According to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. God can and will do great things in and through you, in and through us. So now, if you would, Philip missed that opportunity. Turn to John chapter 12. Because Philip didn't stop with a limited vision. He also battled with, number three in your outline, limited ministry. Limited ministry from a procedural mindset. He had kind of a procedural, detailed mindset that basically set him off. He misses another opportunity to step out in faith. And in John 12, he shows his bent toward protocol, methods, and it causes him to lack boldness and to be apprehensive. John chapter 12, verse 20 says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And then these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now these are either God-fearing Gentiles or Hellenistic Jews. They're coming to Jerusalem to worship at the final Passover of Jesus' earthly ministry, and they want to see Christ. They want to see him. And the Greeks probably sought Philip out because of his name. Remember, these are Greeks coming to Philip, so Philip's got a Greek name. Or they recognized him as the one who's the administrator, who orchestrates all this stuff, so they know that he's the one that's got to get him to Jesus. And Philip, though, is interesting enough. I mean, he's the kind of guy that'll written a manual, and if it wasn't in the manual, it wasn't going to get done. You know a guy like that? I mean, the request isn't difficult. We want to see Jesus. How tough is that? But it didn't fit in his mindset because these guys are Greeks, either, again, Gentiles or Hellenistic Jews. And he goes, "What do I do? It's not my manual. I don't get that. The protocol, procedure." So Jesus has already said, well, you know, don't go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. But that didn't mean that Jesus wouldn't want to spend time with them. In fact, in reality, he's just establishing the priorities of his ministry to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the Lord had not set an ironclad rule in place. In fact, he had already ministered to the Samaritan woman, who is more hated than Gentiles, and her entire village. Plus, Jesus had already taught in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, the Jews, and those who were of his own did not what? Receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Philip didn't respond to guidelines, man. He wanted black and white. If it ain't black and white, it's not rigid, it's not unbendable, I can't do this. Now, he's stymied here. Now, thankfully, he has a kind of a good heart, so he goes to Andrew in verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. And what did Andrew do? Andrew and Philip then came and told Christ. There's no rule for this. So go to Andrew so Andrew will get the blame. That could be it. Or he goes, well, he'll know what to do because I don't know what to do. But we can safely assume that Jesus received the Greeks gladly in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. And, you know, they came. We don't know what he talked about with the Greeks, but we do know right after he met with them, he preached this mini sermon there in verse 23. Take a look at it in John 12. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Hey, don't miss this. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears what? Much fruit. He who loves his life will what? But he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We have a culture today, and maybe you're a part of that, maybe you believe this, that real Christians walk aisles, they pray prayers, they show up at church, and that makes you a Christian. You know, you prayed a prayer once. Jesus says to be a Christian, God works it out in your heart that you die, that you come an end to yourself, that you realize that because you're so sinful before a holy God that you deserve to die, that you're nothing and there's nothing that you have to offer him at all. And as you, in a sense, surrender and say, "Lord, I'm nothing, I just cry out to you for mercy, grace, and love." In the miracle of salvation, when he awakens your heart, it basically, he takes your sin upon himself and he gives you his righteousness and your standing changes. And then he gives you a new heart through his spirit and a new nature that ultimately wants to follow God, where you then exchange all that you are for all that he is. Oh, you don't live perfectly. You live progressively. You continue to grow to be more like him. But it's all or nothing. You're all in. Texas Hold'em. You're every chip's in. You've surrendered. You don't bring anything to Christ. He does it all because you're an end. You died. And these Greeks were taught the gospel by Jesus. And he invited them to be his disciples. But it almost didn't happen. Why? Because Philip couldn't get beyond his protocol bent. They almost didn't make it. Don't allow procedure or orders to violate what you know to be true, that God wants you to share, or God wants you to live holy, or God wants you to be obedient. Don't allow procedures to keep you from your relationship with Christ like it did Philip. And now, the most saddest, most limiting expression Philip ever struggled with was on the day before Jesus went to the cross for our sins. Turn, if you would, to John 14. John 14, where we see Philip demonstrating, number four in your outline, limited faith by missing the obvious. This is the most sad. This is the most limiting. Let me put you this way. This is where Philip tases himself. This is where he does it. He missed the main point, the big issue. It's the Last Supper. Men are in the upper room. It's on the eve of the crucifixion, the night before Jesus' earthly ministry. The formal training of the 12 is over. It's come to an end. And yet you see how pathetic their faith is. You know what? They're together, and it's amazing. They're arguing as they're together on this final night of who's the greatest when they should have been washing Jesus' feet. But they missed that opportunity. And to make matters worse, Philip is about to utter one of the most heartbreaking statements ever said to Christ. I mean, the Lord's heart is already, I don't know if I can even say this, is so burdened and heavy. He knows what's coming. The cross is coming. He's prayed in such a, so intense that he's sweated blood. And he still teaches the 12 about the coming Spirit. He warns them about wolves that will be in the midst. He encourages their heart with a promise of a future in heaven and that he is going to return and bring them to himself. He does all that, and then John 14:3, take a look at it, verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, verse 4, and you know the way where I'm going. Now, the where is heaven, the way is the path. Jesus always taught about that he was the way, but they were slow to catch the meaning, so Thomas speaks for all of them in verse 5, and he says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus pointedly answers to them in verse 6 with the absolute declaration that no other faith can lead to heaven. No other path is made for anyone to be forgiven and brought home to heaven. Listen, don't you dare believe that those loved ones who died without Christ are in a better place. They are not. Because there is only one path of all the faiths all around the world. There's only one path. Only one. And Jesus said, verse 6, look at it. This is where it is. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. How many? No one. You know what the Greek says there on no one? It says no one. That's what it says. By now, Jesus' meaning is very clear. I mean, he's going to the Father. He's the only way to heaven. The only way for anyone is exclusively through Christ, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. No one is going to heaven. No one has an eternity in heaven without Christ, through Christ. And then to be more pointed, he adds an explicit claim that he is actually God himself. He claims his own deity. He affirms that he is God, verse 7. Take a look at it. You've got to see this. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now this is the clearest possible language declaring that Jesus is God. Christ and the Father are of the same essence. To know Christ is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know Christ. Because the different persons of the Trinity are one in their very essence. Jesus is God. To see Jesus is to see who? God. And they'd all seen Jesus, known Jesus, and in fact they had already known the Father as well. And it's at this point, this clarity that Philip spoke, revealing his limited understanding, his limited faith, making a heartbreaking comment to Christ himself in verse 8. Take a look at it. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the Father. How could he say that? How could he say that, what Jesus just declared about himself? Philip, you missed the point. You missed the obvious. Philip, you've been with me for 3+ years. You've seen me raise the dead. Lazarus, out of the grave. You saw it. He was dead. You've seen me heal. You've seen me cleanse a leper before your very eyes. You've seen me and heard me speak God's word. God incarnate speaking God's word. And still, how can you say, show me the Father? The things that I did and the things that I said, only God can do that. So with a broken, burdened heart, Jesus replies, verse 9, take a look at it. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How could Philip have missed this? I mean, what was Jesus doing for 3+ years? How could he responded in faith to Christ so wonderfully in chapter 1? And now here, he doesn't express faith in Christ at all. And Jesus shows him what he's lacking in verse 10. Look at it, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak from my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. You know what he's saying here? Look, you've heard my words. You've seen my deeds. And only God can speak those words and do those deeds. That's what he's saying. He's making it very clear. Philip, you've already been living in the presence of the eternal God. God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us. You don't need any greater proof. 3+ years, you've seen the mighty works of God demonstrated. And sadly, his earthbound thinking, his preoccupation with details, his small-minded, clouded his eyes from seeing the obvious. He was slow to trust. He was weak to understand. He was distracted to see. He's a lot like me and you. Is he not? I would not have picked Philip. I'm just telling you right now. If I was Jesus, I'm going, you can be in the other team. You know, you're not even, I don't want you. I mean, praise the Lord, though. Isn't that great? Jesus did choose Philip. That encourages me. Because if he can use Philip, he can use me. Tradition tells us that Philip was greatly used to spread the gospel in the other church. And he's one of the first disciples to be martyred. In fact, church history tells us that James was first. And 8 years later, Philip then was stoned to death and as a witness to Christ. And it says in church history that thousands came to Christ through his preaching ministry. Thousands. Limiting, shallow, arithmetic-oriented Philip led thousands of people to Christ. Isn't that cool? You know, if God can use Philip, he can use you. So I asked the congregation a while back about limiting, about being limited. So I want you to see this little quick clip, and then we'll conclude our time. Okay, so here's some guys. They're going to show you our view of how you limit God. Let's show it. You guys ready?
We limit God by relying too much on our own strength and not in His ability to save us.
Or we limit God by compromising His word and principles.
We limit God by relying on ourselves and what we can do instead of relying on Him for the strength.
We can limit God by not being obedient to Him. If we ask Him to do something, we don't listen. Like if He's asking us to preach the gospel, we don't go do it.
I think we limit Him by thinking He can't do everything that we might want or need.
Most people rely on themselves and they are their own God. But when you're not allowing, if you're a true believer and you're not allowing God to work in your life, then you are truly, and you are truly limiting God.
By putting ourselves in front of Him, and so anything in life, whether it's at home, the way that we parent, or at work, the way that we may manage, or the way that we may work for other people, in our schools, the way that we limit God is by putting ourselves in front of God so that He can do His work inside of us.
I limit God by worrying. By doubting. We doubt. We can't limit God, but we can limit our faith by doubting and not trusting what He says.
I don't know if God could ever be limited, but our sin breaks the fellowship, but I don't think that God and His character can be limited.
God is limitless. You cannot limit Him. You may limit yourself from experiencing what God has planned for you, but He will always accomplish His purpose.
You know, interesting enough, number one in your outline, it really doesn't matter what you are, who you are, the Lord can save you. God can save any kind of person, even me, even you. And in Titus 3:3, and all throughout the New Testament, there are verses that remind us of what we were as Christians. And Titus 3:3 is one of them. It says, this is what we were. We were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once deceived and enslaved to various lusts. We were once enslaved to various pleasures. And we spent our life in malice and envy and hating one another. And then here's this glorious verse. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, our works, our decisions, but according to His what? His mercy. It doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. You cannot be evil enough. You cannot be bad enough. You can't be hard-hearted enough that the Lord can't save you. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus' work on the cross for your sin and taking your place and taking your punishment on your behalf, doing all the work Himself, and give your life to Him. Cry out to Him. Say, open my eyes, open my heart, and He will give you abundant life now and eternal life forever. Christian, you too should recall what you were and what you would have been and give Him thanks. But you can come to Christ. The invitation's open. You need to respond to His work in your heart and say, I have nothing to offer you, but I take your offer and I exchange my life, all of me, for all of you. Number two, the Lord wants to temper your bents as a Christian. He wants to temper your bents. The Lord took a negative, short-sighted, procedural Philip and turned him into a man that Christ could use to turn the world upside down. Can you imagine that? I mean, look at the transformation. And the Lord made Philip face, though, his weaknesses. Yeah, He turned him into a man to turn the world upside down, but you saw it. He did this to test Philip. He tested him, exposed his bent, his limiting, negative bent. And the Lord doesn't make allowances for our disobedience. He even if it's a part of our personality, and neither should we, if you are critical, if you're negative, if you, you say, well, what's the problem with being negative? In everything, give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. See how negativity actually contradicts the Word of God? If you're harsh, if you're angry, you like to scream, maybe you're overly cooperative, maybe you're shy and quiet and you need to speak up. Maybe you're just emotional and you need to deal with that, or you're too loud. I don't know anybody like that. Don't ever allow that to continue. Don't accept it. Don't say, that's just the way I am and that's just how I do things. Don't ever say that. Don't make allowances for your sinful bents. Confess them. Don't make excuses for disobedience in any way. Repent of it. Don't accept anything but the fruit of the Spirit and which the way to glorify God and to be more like Christ. Yeah, you're not going to make it. Yeah, you're not going to be perfect in this life, but that's our pursuit. Don't give up the pursuit. Don't accept those aspects of sin that you see constantly weighing through your life. Deal with them. Pray about them. Agonize over them. And ask the Lord dependently, as you saturate your life with the Word, as you depend upon the Spirit of God, that He would work through you to transform you. Number three, don't allow anything to limit your faith in Christ. Don't allow your circumstances, your personality, your relationships limit. You know, Christians are to be people of hope. Hope means we have confidence in God to change anything, anytime He wishes. Right now, some of you are facing issues in your life. You've come here, you're even burdened, and this has been weighty for you. Listen, God can change anything, anytime He wants. The moment He wants that trial to end, it's done. The moment He wants it done. My favorite definition of the sovereignty of God is God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. And He can act in your life whenever He wants to change whatever pressure you're experiencing. He can. Speaking of impossible things, understand Jesus said toward salvation, Matthew 19, and looking at them, Jesus said, with people this is impossible, with God all things are what? Possible. Speaking of things that seem impossible, maybe you can identify with the Father. This is one that Gene and I cling to. Mark 9:22. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, and I love this, I do believe, help my what? Unbelief. Sure, you're going to battle with struggle believing. We all do. But that God can do beyond what you can comprehend, that He can do beyond what you can think or ask. But we pray, Lord, help my unbelief. So what you do is you saturate your life with the Word. Listen, don't just pop into the Bible once a week. You've got to be in the Word, reading the Word, meditating on the Word. And when it speaks to you, you write it down and you carry it with you and you carry cards with you that have prayer requests. And then you start challenging, in a sense, saying, praying about things that are beyond us. Praying for things that just only God can pull off. Praying for things, even as a church, that it's going, God, if you don't pull this off, it ain't going to happen. And then watch God work. And then rejoice. And then it encourages your faith. And pray that way, that He will do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think in Ephesians 3:20. And to Him be all the glory. Be like Abraham. You know what Abraham was? He was a man who was willing to go where he's never gone before. Are you willing to go where you've never gone before? As long as it's not Africa, Chris. As long as it's not that. Like Moses, be willing to give up all your possessions. He gave up all the wealth of Egypt to follow Christ. Be like Joseph. Be willing to accept being treated harshly for God's purposes. Thrown into a pit as a slave in jail. Be like Hannah. Willingly gave up her children to God's glory. And be like Philip. Willing to serve in ways beyond your giftedness, beyond your bents, as a vessel for God to use. Amen to that? Let's pray. We're about to enter into a time where we give our offering, and our offering this morning is an expression of us being living sacrifices. Whether you give or don't give today, it is as that plate passes, say to the Lord, Lord, I'm giving again my life. I'm offering myself as a living sacrifice. Lord, it's all about You and not about me. Help me to live in such a way that You are central in everything I do, everything I say. Offer yourself today. Don't let worship time be a time, or offering time, a time that you're distracted. Let it be a time of worship where you say, Lord, I am Yours. And then as the men, then after that, they will pass the elements in our midst so we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's communion. And it's our time to examine our hearts. It's our time to make sure that we're right with one another. It's our time, according to the Scripture, to make sure that parents, that it's appropriate for our children. But